Will you pray with me? Father, we're gathered here for worship, to sing hallelujah, to praise you for who you are and what you have done. And we come as a people that are broken. And Father, if we need individually a fresh sense of that brokenness and to recapture a contrite heart before you, Father, I pray that you would move in us to do that now. That way we may be a community characterized by this sense of repentance, acknowledgement of our fallenness, acknowledgement of our rebellion long ago before we met you, but Father, also our continued rebellion since we met you. God, I pray that we would, in your presence this morning, find the fullness of joy that comes through a people that are repentant and transformed. Jesus, we look to you, the Son of Suffering, the Man of Sorrows, and we praise you for standing in our place, for blazing the trail of our salvation, for taking us in to the holiest places by your perfect obedience, by your once and for all sacrifice, and by your glorious gift of life and salvation for us. God, in our time together, we remember those that are not with us, that are at home, that are sick and struggling and limited. Father, I pray your presence in them. I pray that you would fill them and encourage them, excite them in your presence, though they can't be gathered in the presence of their brothers and sisters this morning. And for everyone in this room today, Father, I pray that you would unite our hearts together more and more, deeper and deeper, Father. Form us into a community, not just individuals that are each seeking how to live in this dark world on our own, groping around in the dark, trying to find the way of righteousness and obedience and faithfulness. But Father, may we be a community unified around the cross and the suffering Savior and the beauty of your word for direction. May you establish in us a community that presses into each other and presses into you. And so, Father, we lift up the needs of the hurting and the sick this morning. We pray for your healing. We pray for your physical healing over those that are sick. We pray for your healing touch to restore the hearts of those that are grieving and in pain. And Father, we pray that your word would be clear today. We pray that your presence, your spirit would flow freely in and around us. God, we want to be a people that bring glory to you. So in all that we do throughout the rest of this morning, Father, may you receive the glory. May you clearly be our focus. And Father, show us what you're doing in our midst so that we can participate in the great work of your kingdom to make disciples in all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded us, and that, Father, we would do it all for your glory and for your name's sake. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Let's have the elementary school kids be dismissed. That's preschool through fifth grade. They can make their way to their classes upstairs. They can just meet their teachers in the lobby. And parents, thank you for entrusting us with your kids and those leaders that do a great job of preparing and working to minister well to your children. A few announcements in the life of the church. Number one, as we approach the Easter season, we have a lot going on the weekend of Easter, but the first thing that we need to know and be prepared for is that this Wednesday, our choir begins their practices here on Wednesday evenings. And if you've signed up for that choir and communicated with Jason, you have binders here on the baptismal pool over here in the corner of the room. You can pick those up or you can get those on Wednesday. If you're interested and haven't signed up yet, talk to Jason about that today. Coming up over the next few weeks, there's lots of good things. The first is the Missions Conference on the weekend of the 16th and 17th. That's going to be 9 to 12 on Saturday the 16th, and then also Sunday morning the 17th. There will be sessions during the Sunday school hour from 9:15 to 10:15, and during the main service, our normal service, at 10:30. And the theme of that is a theme of remembrance, where we will remember some of the amazing things that God has done to build his kingdom and that our church has gotten to participate in over the last 40 years. There are stories that just haven't been told or haven't been told in some time that as we look back over a generation of faithful ministry throughout the world, we can see how God has threaded some stories together in key people groups, in missionaries, and our church, and how God is telling a better story than any of us could have imagined. So come and celebrate what God has done and anticipate what God will continue to do in the generation ahead. On March 22nd, a kids ministry has an event for families that is called Exploration Easter. You can sign up for that on the church app. If you don't have the Church Center app, I'd invite you to go to your app store, look for Church Center, and then as you plug in there, as you download the app, you'll find Fellowship Bible Church because it will give you a list of churches in this area. Just select Fellowship Bible Church, and you'll see our events in there. And one of them for families with young kids is Friday, March 22nd. We want kids to come with their families to participate in that event, preparing for the beauty of the Easter season. And then on March 23rd, we have another men's breakfast. We'd love for you to be here for that, men. And then the weekend of Easter, there's a lot going on. It starts with Good Friday here in this room, 6 o'clock Friday night. We'll have our Good Friday service. And then on Saturday, we'll have a Seder service again, which is it's not a full meal, but it is a recognition of the Old Testament Passover meal, and there's elements of worship and preparation for communion that the people, the Old Covenant people of God, remembered and did every year. So that's the Seder on the 30th, and then we have a sunrise service on Easter Sunday at 7:30. That's on the campus of Grace Presbyterian, just that way and around the corner. Grace Presbyterian Church. There are four Doug Gap churches this year participating in that sunrise service. Grace Presbyterian, ourselves here, of course, Doug Gap Baptist Church right across the street, and Christ Reformed Baptist Church a little bit farther north on Doug Gap is participating this year as well. So we'd love for you to be here at 7:30, or be there at Grace outside in the pavilion, 7:30 on Easter morning, and then our normal service, 10:30 here in this room. And we just love for you to be here and participate in any of those things. There's lots going on, from the family event the week before to the four events over the weekend. It is important that we celebrate our risen Savior together in community. And it's really fun when we have the opportunity to stretch out of our community of Fellowship Bible Church and to bring some other churches into the celebration as well. So please mark your calendars for those things. And then there's another upcoming event with the men's ministry that we have a video that's going to tell you all about that.
Men of Fellowship, starting this Thursday at 6:30, we have an opportunity for all the Men of Fellowship to come together. We're going to have coffee and a light snack, a short devo, and just a time to regroup, recharge, and get to know each other a little bit better. We're going to be meeting every week, 6:30 to 7:30. Promise to get you out of here by the time you need to be at work. So for me, it's been real important to have men in my life that I meet with on a weekly basis. It gives me opportunity to just share life and share concerns, prayer requests for my family. So I look forward to seeing you guys Thursday morning at 6:30. Look forward to a great opportunity for us to establish stronger relationships inside the body here of Fellowship with the men.
Now, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews and our pursuit of understanding what this really important book says to us about our new life in Christ as believers and followers of Him. The longer you live, the more you realize that people are different. People come in all shapes and sizes with all sorts of interests and personalities. And you might even live long enough to just sort of throw up your hands and say, it's not just that people are different, it's that some people are just weird. They're just unpredictable. You can't figure them out. And the more people you know, I hope you get this sense that your circles are diverse enough to where you get the sense of some people, I just don't understand. I don't understand the background, the way they think, all of these different things. But there are certain things that are universal to the human experience. We have basic needs as humans. And regardless of how weird some of us can be, myself included, we have basic needs that are universal to the human condition. And we think of, you know, I know the ones you're thinking of, like food and water, and we need sleep, and you know, then you have like exercise is good, and there's things like that that are good for physical health and physical thriving. The one that we forget about that is essential for human thriving and human survival, something that all humans need, but whether we recognize it or not, and many of us simply de-emphasize it until we don't have it. Humans need hope. And when you examine hopelessness in a society and really ask the question of what is hopelessness, you see hopelessness isn't just a lack of joy in life. Hopelessness is a disease that is often fatal in its effects. Hopelessness leads to such great despair and brokenness, disconnection from other people, disconnection from the world around. Those that live without hope are in danger each and every day of slipping deeper and deeper into despair and brokenness. And so hopelessness is an urgent problem. And you see it in our society. You see evidences of it in a mental health crisis or in young people, where young people more and more in our generation are bombarded with negative messages, and they are less happy than generations before. And it's not just young people, it's adults too. The way we live our lives, the way we saturate our lives with technology and social media and rabid materialism and rabid expressive individualism, somehow we have gotten less happy, less fulfilled, less hopeful. And so that something needs to change. And you can ask the question of what's going wrong in society, and you can come up with, depending on your diversity of weird people you surround yourself with, you'll get all sorts of weird answers, right? But Scripture here today has a really simple answer for us, that we just need a stronger sense of hope. We need a stronger version of hope, a hope that is sure, secure, a hope that we can actually reach out for and actually hold on to, that will not fail us in our time of need, a hope that's strong enough to help us weather the storms around, because I can promise you, another universal of the human condition, storms always come. Trials always come. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so, when we don't have hope, when we don't have an anchor, when we don't have something to hold on to in the midst of the storm, despair comes crashing in. Now, we're in a really interesting spot in the book of Hebrews, because last week I told you about this really complex passage in 6:4 through 8 that is one of the most debated passages, not only in the book of Hebrews, but in all of the New Testament and in all of Scripture, where there's all these different views of what's going on in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Who are the people that are being talked about there? Who is the warning for coming from the author of Hebrews? And the implications of who the warning is for is really, really essential for all of us to understand and figure out. Because the question there is, can those that are really saved in Christ, that have a true relationship with Christ, then lose that connection to Christ, lose that salvation? That's the question that Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and especially 4 through 6, asks us. I told you last week that I believe there's a way to understand and unpack the passage that leaves us not unconfident, but leaves us confident and sure that those who are in Christ will remain in Christ until the end. But the warning is to help those that may not fully be in Christ actually go deeper in Christ so that they too will maintain their salvation until the end. But then in verse 9, the author of Hebrews takes on a totally different demeanor with his audience. It really is a stark change, and it's unfortunate that we have to Sunday by Sunday sort of break up the Word of God into chunks to where we can digest it a little simpler. Because really, this section starts at the end of chapter 5, where you go from 5:11 and you start talking about those that are drinking milk when they should be eating solid food. You talk about the encouragement to growth at the beginning of chapter 6. You talk about those that will fall away or have fallen away in the middle of 6. And now here in the end section of 6, we see the author of Hebrews say to his audience, what I get to say to you, but I'm confident in your sake of better things. So it feels like the author of Hebrews is really hard on his audience at the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. But now he takes a softer tone. And as he takes a softer tone, we'll see his goal in all of this. He doesn't want anyone to be left questioning whether or not they are in Christ because of his discussion for our passage last week. He wants everyone to end up where he ends people in verse 19 and 20 of this passage. Sure, hopeful, secure. So our goal for this morning is to secure our hope in Christ and to know that we have a sure and steadfast hope. So we'll read all of today's passage, and then we'll unpack it little by little. We'll pick up in verse 9. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. I invite you to follow along in the scripture. The reference is on the screen. The verses themselves will not be. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And that's the important context of he's talking about those that are falling away, those that are once identifying as Christians and fall away and no longer follow Jesus. That is the context. And he says, in your case, beloved, we are convinced that that's not you. So then he goes on in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I can show you how this whole section of scripture is organized. And believe it or not, the whole section is organized by this name Melchizedek, who we still don't get to talk about after all these weeks. Because if you look back, if you have your scripture open, look back to 5:10, and in 5:10, he says that Jesus is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, he's like, I really want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but I can't because I have something else I need to say first. So everything from 5:11 to 6:20 is like an aside, where he really wants to tell you about Melchizedek and how awesome it is that Jesus is like Melchizedek. And none of us really know who Melchizedek is, and so we want to answer that question. But meanwhile, the author of Hebrews has to take us on this rabbit trail, it seems like. But the rabbit trail has a beautiful purpose, because the rabbit trail has already exposed those who aren't growing up because they're eating milk and not meat, has told us God wants you to grow, so get up, get going, keep growing, warned us that you can look like a Christian on the outside and never actually be a Christian, so be careful about the way you walk. And now he's going to promise us, no matter what you go through, you can have hope. And it's one of the most beautiful promises that we have in all of Scripture. That it's not just about, and this is one of the pieces of the Christian life that sometimes in our preaching and in our discipleship, in our teaching, we underemphasize and miss the real focus here. Because here's what we tend to do. We tend to make our preaching and the church all about saving the lost, which is beautiful and good. And when all of our focus is on saving the lost, then the goal is to get you saved and to get you following Jesus, and then to get you saving other people by sharing your faith and all good things. That's beautiful. We need that. But here's what happens. We get you saved, and then we tell you, now you've got to just endure. Because the world's going to be really hard, but someday there's going to be heaven. So right now, we just make the best of it until we get to heaven where everything gets better. But I promise you, it's going to get better in the end. But one of the things we tend to underemphasize within the church culture is the beauty and the lasting nature of this hope and how it affects us right now, today. We focus on, hey, you're good for all eternity, so just grin and bear it because one day you're going to get there. But we don't train people that the truth that we know about that day changes and fuels us today and actually gives us the energy to deal with the crises, gives us the strength to hold fast in the temptations and in the struggles, that gives us enough oomph to just get out of bed and deal with another crummy day. Because even on the crummy days, we have a sure and steadfast hope. But many Christians all around the world and in our country, and some even in our church community here at Fellowship, live having secured their eternity and yet not allowing the hope of eternity to actually give them energy to live for Jesus and find any level of hope today. And I believe that's part of what is wanting to be communicated here by the author of Hebrews. So we're going to organize it this way. We're going to organize our study this way for today. We're going to look at five elements of secure hope from this passage. From 9 through 20, we're looking at five different elements that he gives us of how to have hope, hold on to hope, and know that you know that you know. You're not just sealed for eternity, but you're fueled to live in the crummy days that you have to face here, to live in the days when things don't go as you plan, to live in the days when people get sick and people that you love pass away and people that you love hurt you and reject you in relationship. How do we get up and keep living and keep loving Christ and keep moving forward in those days? We cannot do it in a state of despair, in a state of hopelessness. We need to be filled with a hope that comes from Christ. So, number one on these elements of secure hope, and one of the most warm and beautiful verses in the book of Hebrews, verse 9, our first element of secure hope is the outside testimony. So here's what happens in verse 9. The author of Hebrews picks up his pen, and he recognizes, I've been really hard on these people, but I love these people. And not just do I love these people, God loves these people. So I'm going to take a softer approach. And so he says, though I'm really worried about those that are falling away, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What he is saying there, number one, that word beloved, that's the only time he uses that in this book. And he's not specifically just saying, you who are loved by me, the guy that wrote this book. He's saying, you who are loved by God, I'm confident of better things with you. And so how do we know that we have hope? Number one, we need to know that those around us see the hope of Christ and the life of Christ within us. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, if you ask the people around you, hey, what do you think about my faith? What do you think I'm doing it right? Do you think I'm real with Christ? I just have these doubts. I have these questions. People that love you, that are in your circle, should be able to see evidence. That's what the author of Hebrews talks about. He says, I know that you are beloved by God because I see things in you. In verse 10, gives us those things. Your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So there's some beauty there in knowing that the outside testimony of someone that is close to you can look at your life and see, yes, you really are following Jesus because I see evidence. Now, before we spend too much time talking about the evidence of the love for the brothers, I want to talk a little bit more time talking about this outside testimony in verse 9. He is saying that there are things in your life that belong to salvation. So I want to ask you, is there somebody in your life that would look at you in this conversation and say, I see things in you that belong to salvation? Are you close enough, shoulder to shoulder enough, face to face enough, with somebody that you trust enough that they could say that? We need to live in close enough community with other people that know Jesus so that we can be reassured in our times of doubt and questioning. Yes, you know Jesus. Are you perfect? Absolutely not. Neither am I. We're growing together. Let's encourage each other. Let's not give up. Let's press forward together. Because there's going to come a time in anyone's Christian life where there's going to be this fight between doubt and hope, between despair and joy, where you're wondering, like, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? It just feels like I'm broken. It feels like I'm not there enough. It feels like I don't love Jesus enough. So is there something wrong with me? Or maybe God's just not who he says he is. Maybe I'm just wrong about this. You need someone that you can look at and ask those questions and process that conversation with. You need someone that's going to be with you in the trials of life. I think of it this way. I've got a middle schooler, and when I remember middle school, I think of like how uneasy it is to walk into a social setting in middle school, and you don't know who's going to be there. It's one of the reasons why, as a youth pastor, one of the most frustrating things that you would ever do as a youth pastor is plan a trip and invite students to the trip. And at the end of the day, what every student is going to say is like, well, who's going to be there? And it's like you have to like somehow talk to them in a group and convince them in a group that like you should all forego, and then we'll start to get others. Because there's something about being in middle school and being uncomfortable where you don't want to walk into a room and not have any safe people. You remember that? You remember walking into that cafeteria at school and walking in and not knowing, who am I going to sit with? Where am I going to go? Who's my safe person? It's not just middle school. Deep down, we're all sort of that same person still, right? We all still need people. We need safe people that are going to be our advocates, that are going to champion us, that are going to encourage us. And so just like you don't want to walk into the middle school cafeteria, see all these people over here, and you just sit down by yourself, you don't want to live your Christian life by yourself either. You don't want to be the only person and go home every day and think, I don't know who to talk to about my struggles. I don't know who to go to for encouragement. I don't know who to share with. That is the beauty of the local church. Because Jason, we can put Jason up on screen and say, hey guys, all you men, we want you to be more connected than you are. So let's hang out Thursday morning. And we have the quad groups where we can say to the women, you know, sign up, meet new people, be connected, don't fall through the cracks. We want you to be connected so that when you have a crisis, which you will, I can promise, some churches try to mislead you and think if you just love Jesus enough and if you just pray enough, then you're not going to have a crisis. I'm the other kind of preacher. I'm going to tell you, you will have a crisis. Get ready for it. And you get ready for it by knowing the gospel, by trusting the gospel, and bringing other people into your lives that can help you walk through that crisis. So how do you know that you have hope, and how do you maintain hope? You need somebody next to you then in a time of crisis, in a time of doubt, struggle, questioning is going to look at you and say, I know you. And you're facing a really difficult time, but I'm going to help you press into Jesus and go deeper in Jesus together. We're going to do it together. We all need each other. So if we want to have a secure hope, we need that outside testimony. We need that other person that's close enough to know. Number two, we need the evidence that the author of Hebrews saw in the life of the Hebrews. We need the love for the saints. Why, isn't it interesting to you that he could speak so confidently? Though I'm very concerned about those who are Christians in name only, but not actually saved by the blood of Jesus, I'm so concerned about those, that category of people. But you, you're different. And you know how I know you're different? Because of the way you love the brothers and sisters. Because of the way you love other Christians. Isn't that interesting that that's the example he gave? You know, I told you last week that one of the examples of those that fall away are those that have tasted and those that have experienced and shared in the Holy Spirit in some way. And the book of Acts tells us the coming of the Spirit is a sign of people believing in Jesus, but it is a sign that is often faked in the book of Acts. Is a sign that is not universal, that there are some that see and receive the benefits of some of the work of the Spirit and see the Spirit at work, but it's not the sign, the ultimate sign of salvation. Love for the saints in the New Testament is a sign of a true believer. Jesus says it, John 13, he says, by this the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus sees it as an ultimate evidence that one of the things that is so true of Christians and how the world knows Christians are really Christians is not that they work miracles, is not that they have more successful lives than the lost, is not that they're just kinder or smarter or anything like that, but it's that they love each other in an incredibly unique way. It's a historical truth. Jesus was right. Look at the first four centuries of church history. How did this small band of undereducated people who were so devout in following Jesus, how did that movement transform the world? Well, sure, the presence of God was in it and he was working a miracle, but God chose to work that miracle by causing the Romans to look up and say, we can't figure out why these people love each other so much. And they have so much love for each other that it like overflows into love for us too. It's super weird. Like, Romans don't love their own widows and orphans. Christians love their own widows and orphans, and they take care of them. Then when all of them are covered, they start loving the Roman widows and orphans too. That's weird. And that's how people started in droves coming and figuring out, what is this way that you guys are following? What is this life? We live in an age of church history now in which love of the brothers and love of the saints is not something we're known for. The world looks at us and says, boy, those people sure do argue with each other a lot. They sure do like to fight with each other. Those people that love Jesus, they really do like to prove that they're righter than the other people that love Jesus, that they have the way of following Jesus. And we should, hear me, we should believe our doctrine so strongly so as to say, this is what is true from Scripture. We should have an emphasis on doctrine and on really following Jesus in truth, because some don't. But in every situation in which we're surrounded by another believer in Jesus who loves Jesus, who believes in the gospel that saves through the blood of Jesus, we should be exhibiting love, even in disagreement, even in harsh disagreement, even in clear separation. I told you a couple weeks ago about the guy that sat in my office and he said, you know, I got this thing with your church. I really like a lot of things, but there's this one thing that I just really don't like. And he said, but the problem is there's no other good churches in town. And that told me, I was like, it's only a matter of time for this guy. That one little thing wrong is going to grow and there's going to be another thing wrong. Because the problem is when you can look at the body of Christ and say, there's nothing good out there. They're all hypocrites. They're all fake, or they're all wrong about doctrine, or none of them do it quite right. This church has this thing wrong. This church has this thing wrong. This church has this thing wrong. That's Jesus' bride you're talking about. And Jesus said the way for the lost world to know that you're my disciples is if you love one another. And sometimes we do a really poor job of loving those that love Jesus but are weird, right? That's how we started today, right? Some people are just weird. They think different. They act different. And I can't figure them out. And you know what? Sometimes there's weird Christians too. But one of the greatest evidences of our salvation in Christ is if we can actually love those weird brothers and sisters. Verse 11 and 12 give us the third element of secure hope, and that is diligence until the end. He is saying that if you are saved, you will continue. You continue to live the saved life. It doesn't mean you won't mess up. It doesn't mean you won't sin. It doesn't mean you won't fall short at occasional times. But it means that overall, the trajectory of your life will be one of continued diligence. Let's look at verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness or diligence so that you have the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators. So two key elements of diligence here in this passage. Don't be lazy and choose the right people to imitate. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish in your following of Jesus. I had somebody call me that was trying to counsel a struggling believer. And this was a young man that he called me and he said, "Hey, I've got this guy. He grew up in the church and he's sort of been on and off again in his faith. And he's trying to figure out whether he really believes or not. And he's trying to grow in Christ, but he's walked away for so many years. He's trying to figure it out." So what he did is he decided he's just going to sit down and read his Bible every day. And he called me and he said, "How long is it going to take? How long is it going to take of reading my Bible every day before I feel different?" I was like, "Man, I don't know. Because here's the problem with that. What we're told is that the mark of Christian faithfulness is continuance, progress, doing it until the end. And I don't know when each and every one of us might have that moment of reading the scripture where all of a sudden things make sense in a way they didn't before. And I don't know when you're going to wake up and say, like, "I've been putting this time into scripture and now it feels like the time I'm putting into scripture is bearing fruit." But there's a reason that the New Testament loves to use farming imagery and athletic imagery for things like this. Because if you look at the life of the farmer, you don't plant seeds and then show up 2 weeks later. You don't harvest crops 2 weeks after planting the seed. You put in time, you put in diligence, and some of your diligence is just sitting around waiting for the sun to shine. And some of it is just patience. Or let's say you are training for some athletic competition. You don't go out and you just give it 2 weeks of training and expect to all of a sudden meet your physical goals. It's not going to happen that way. Say, I really want to run a marathon. How long does it take to get me from my couch to a marathon? 2 weeks should do it. But I'll give it every day for 2 weeks. No, that's not, nobody would do that. That doesn't make sense. So why, if we're going from not following Jesus, patterning our lives against the way of God, living for the world, why do we think that just 2 weeks of reading the Bible will fix everything and then we'll be just warmed in our love for Jesus and have it all figured out? No, no, no. It takes more diligence than that. It takes more continuance than that. So what he's telling them to do is, in diligence, avoid the laziness that looks for quick fixes in your spiritual life, and imitate those who by faith and patience live it out for the long haul. Think about in your Christian life, one of the ways to steward the hope that you have is to make sure you are surrounding yourself with the right people. That really goes back to point one. We need people in our lives that are going to be able to attest to us that you're following Jesus, you're growing, I see it in you. But here is a different element of it. We need to, in order to maintain diligence, progress until the very end, we need to know that we're surrounding ourselves with people that help us in that task. And let's be real, we need a little bit of both. The people that maybe they're not encouraging us to grow in Christ, but we are encouraging them to grow in Christ. We need people that are behind us on the journey that are imitating us. And we need people that are ahead of us on the journey that we can imitate. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need people on both ends of us in that long, difficult journey of Christ. Sometimes where we see people fail, see people that look really good on the outside, that look really mature, and they flame out and they burn out in ministry, what happens is they're so focused on those behind them. They're pouring themselves out for those behind take them, and then all of a sudden you come to the point where you recognize, I don't have anyone I'm learning from. I don't have anyone I'm following. I don't have anyone older that's farther down the line that I'm journeying with. And so both errors are a problem. You don't need to be the perpetual student that's always looking to other people for your faith. You've got to take it and give it away to somebody else. But nor can you be constantly giving away your faith and giving away your energy and letting other people grow and learn from you without somebody else pouring into you. And so the people we surround ourselves with as Christians, as brothers and sisters, matter. Be imitators of the right kind of people. And surround yourself with people that could actually learn by imitating you as well. We tell our young kids that their friends matter, and then we forget as adults that our friends matter too. We have to surround ourselves with the right sort of influences and the right sort of people to help encourage us to imitate faith and patience in the pursuit of Christ. Number four, I'm going to teach you a new word that you should all know. I thought about simplifying this word, and I decided, no, you just need to learn it if you don't know it. God's immutability. Five elements of a secure hope. Number one, we need other people close enough to give testimony. Number two, we need love for the saints. Number three, we need diligence to make it to the end. And number four, we need God's immutability, which is a big fancy word for unchangeability. God never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fancy word for that is immutability, unchanging. This incorporates both a statement in verse 10 and the section on Abraham of verses 13 through 18. See, in verse 10, he said, I know, I'm convinced that you are in a better place regarding salvation because God does not overlook your faithfulness. God is not unjust so as to overlook faithfulness. So we need the justice of God. We need to know that God is perfectly just, and God is going to reward those that are faithful and punish those that are not faithful. But we need a God that's not just, but merciful. We need unchanging mercy. We need unchanging justice. We need a God that's going to keep the promises he gives. And we need a God that's going to follow through. When he makes a promise to his people, he's going to keep it. So the example that's given is the example of Abraham in verses 13 through 17. And there's a little bit of confusing language in here, where if you were to read this or on your own or when I was reading it out loud, there were probably some phrases that you sort of stumbled over when it's like when he says that God wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the argument there can be a little clunky to follow and to figure out what is the author of Hebrews trying to tell us here. So I'm going to try to boil it down a little bit more simply. God doesn't change. God doesn't lie. So when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And when you make an oath, when you and I make an oath, we try to say, we try to promise based on things that are pure. Like, I swear on all that is holy. That sort of language of I'm going to make a promise based on these big, pure things, I make my promise because that makes the promise stronger, right? There is nothing stronger, more pure, more holy than God. So when God makes a promise, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. I am that I am, and I'm making the promise on the basis of my name, on the basis of my reputation, on the basis of my work that I've already done, my track record. That is the nature of God's promise. The specific promise that he's referring to in this passage of 13 and 14 and following, when God made a promise to Abraham and said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That is the promise he made at Mount Moriah. Now here's what happened at Mount Moriah. God told Abraham to go up to the mountain and to make a sacrifice, and specifically sacrifice your son, your one and only son, Isaac. So Abraham went. Isaac, on the way up, was like, "Hey, God, hey, Dad, we got the wood. Where's the lamb for sacrifice?" And Abraham, probably at the time, thought he was lying to his son, but was actually telling the truth and said, "God will provide a sacrifice," knowing full well that God had told him Isaac's the sacrifice. And then he gets up there, and he's ready, and he has resolved in his mind, "I'm going to follow what God has asked me to do." And on the basis of Abraham's faithfulness to sacrifice himself and what he loves most for obedience to Jesus or obedience to God, out of that faithfulness, God rewards him and says, "I'm going to keep my promise to you. Surely, I'm going to make for you a great nation, and that nation's going to come off of the son that you're not sacrificing. Because Abraham, you don't have to sacrifice your son, because I'm going to sacrifice my son." Now, he doesn't say that, but we know that. But that's how the story ends, right? That the picture wasn't completed with Abraham and Isaac. The picture was completed with Jesus, God's son, God's one and only son. So Abraham had to think on his way up. Think about, we did this in October. We talked about the way Abraham met God, the way Sarah met God, Hagar. In the family of Abraham met God multiple times in these few chapters of Genesis where God shows up and speaks directly to them. And it's really confusing to go from that, where God says to Abraham, "The Ishmael thing, you shouldn't have done that. That's not my plan. I'm not going to use Ishmael. Isaac's coming." Sarah laughs at it. "No, trust me, Isaac's coming. Isaac's going to be the heir. I'm going to make a great nation out of Isaac." And so they get in so much trouble. There's consequences for not following in faithfulness to God and not trusting that God's going to bring a nation through Isaac. And then Isaac grows up a little bit, and God says, "Okay, I told you I was going to make a great nation through Isaac. I told you you were being unfaithful for not believing I was going to make a great nation through Isaac, and now I want you to go sacrifice Isaac." That sounds like God changed the story, right? Because Abraham was disciplined. Sarah was disciplined for not believing that Isaac was going to be the heir to the nation. And then God says, "Actually, no, you're going to sacrifice Isaac." All that picture was there to communicate God doesn't change. His promise remains. His promise stands. And you can hold on to it. You can seize that promise, he says. Seize the hope that you have because of the promise. God's unchangeability, God's trustworthiness brings refuge for those who have fled in the passage. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "For we who have fled." And who are the "we who have fled"? It's the Exodus imagery. It's him recognizing that those who are in Christ now have been rescued out of the wilderness, out of slavery, and into the wilderness, and then into the promised land. So there's this picture that God's unchangeableness is the same. He is the same God that rescued his people radically out of slavery, that parted the Red Sea, that gave them a path on dry land. All of those miracles that God did, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, that's the same God you pray to. The God that did all that stuff. Those amazing miracles throughout the Exodus period, throughout the life of Christ, that's who we have access to every single day. And so our hope is based on the fact that he's not any different than he was then. That he relates to us actually in a deeper, more personal way now than he did to them back then. We don't see the miracles that they did, and yet the intimate love and care he has for us is deeper actually than what they were experiencing then. And that gives us hope. At this point, I should say that sometimes the way the Bible speaks of hope and the way we in English speak of hope can be inconsistent. If I were to say, "Boy, I hope that we get to do this tomorrow," there's no certainty of it. I could say, "I hope that we get to go as a family to Disney World tomorrow. That's not going to happen. We're not going to Disney World tomorrow. My kids can hope for that all they want, but their hope doesn't create that reality. Biblical hope is different. And we misunderstand biblical hope if we think in the uncertain terms of the way we use hope in English. Biblical hope is sure. It is certain. It is the emotion, the state of being that allows us to persevere and remain focused on positive things in the midst of a world gone bad. In the midst of the brokenness of the world, we can have hope. Hope that establishes for us a better future, and we know that it is secure. That future is secure. So we can live not like everything bad's going to happen, but we can live knowing, because this amazing, overriding, sure, good thing is on the horizon, we can be hopeful for positive things here today. We don't have to be hopeless or despair-driven, which are past and present oriented, okay? That's one way to understand it. Maybe that will help. That to say you are hopeless or you are despairing, that's oriented on past hurt, past losses, or present hurt and present losses. But biblical hope for the believer is always future-oriented. Now, it looks back to the past because the past guarantees that future. But we as Christians are supposed to be predominantly future-oriented, living for the hope of heaven, for the hope of eternity and the new kingdom. That's the direction of our hearts and minds. We remember the sacrifice of Christ back here, but we're not past oriented. As beautiful and as eventful and significant as that one event is of the cross of Christ and the resurrection, we are not past-oriented people. We are future-oriented people. For the hope of the kingdom and the new kingdom, we believe in what happened back there, and it fuels us to move forward. We're not always looking back, because Christ doesn't build his kingdom through people that are always looking back. He builds his kingdom through people who are fueled by the past and propelled into the future. And Jesus is our leader in that task, because the final element here, this was super hard to say, so I just said Jesus. I think that's a good answer, right? Like, what are the five elements of secure hope? At the last part of this passage, it really just comes down to, it's just Jesus. And specifically in this passage, Jesus is our high priestly forerunner. And the author of Hebrews did this in the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, where he said that Jesus takes us into the inward places. Jesus is the trailblazer. He's the founder of our salvation. And there's an image, a word picture of the founder of a movement. But there's another image of the trailblazer, in that he doesn't just create something cool for us to follow. He goes there himself, and he leaves a trail behind him that we can follow. And then he is, in this passage, there's a different word, for forerunner, meaning that he is there before us on the path and we can still look to him. He didn't just leave a path for us to follow and then disappear and go to heaven. That's what it seems like sometimes, right? It seems like, well, he told us what to do, but he's gone and he's not here with us. No. He is the forerunner that is just right in front of us, that is leading us on. The presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit is still with us, is still leading us. He did not just disappear and go away, but in his going away, he sent someone, the Holy Spirit, to be with us that would be better for us. And so Jesus, the forerunner, is just ahead of us on the path, and we see him, and we follow him, and we follow others that are following him. We imitate those that we see living the Christian life, and in that, we can have hope, because Jesus ultimately takes us into the holiest places. We have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, verse 19, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the holiest place in the temple that no normal person could enter. Only the high priest on appointed days could actually ever enter into it, and only for a limited time. Jesus takes us there. Jesus takes us there because of the hope we have in him. And so how do we respond? It's a good word. It's a beautiful word. But how do we respond? I'll give you three words that frame our response. Our hope-filled response is sure, sees, and secure. And those are straight out of this passage. In verse 11, our hope is to be sure. In verse 18, our hope is to be seized. And in verse 19, our hope is a secure anchor. And all of those images are essential. See, we have such a thing, and it's a weird thing, but we have such a thing as hopeless Christians in our world today. Those that name the name of Christ, but do not have hope. And they go on living as if things in their lives aren't going to get any better. That things are bad now and they're just going to get worse. And they're just going to grin and bear it and hopefully one day they'll be in heaven and everything will make sense. That is not what God wants of us. He wants a sure hope, a confident hope that allows us to embrace the hard days as well as the easy days. To embrace the days of brokenness, knowing that our eternity is secure, and live in the guarantee that things are guaranteed to be better in the eternal kingdom. And that this light momentary affliction, as Paul would say, is not worth comparing with the glories that are to come. That the beauty of the eternal kingdom is going to be so beautiful and so fulfilling and so pleasurable for us that we will forget the light momentary afflictions that feel so real and so debilitating today. That's the sure hope of a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus. But he gives you something to do. He gives you a command. He says, seize it. Hold on to it. Because it's an anchor. And you don't need to release it. Jess and I were talking about hope actually this morning. And we were talking about a really significant story in our lives that you've heard before of Jess enduring a tornado that destroyed the college campus. I was not there. I had already graduated. She was there on campus. 1,200 students lost their homes on campus that day in just minutes. Buildings just gone, decimated. We talked about one of our friends, one of Jess's really good friends in college that she worked with in college. If you were to look before the tornado at these two girls, you would see strong faith in both. You would see confidence in both. You would see boldness in both. And you would see a servant heart in both. And Jess's words, not mine, okay? So let me just preference that. But Jess said this morning, they would probably see more in the other girl than Jess in terms of a servant heart, warm heart, kindness. She was always serving others. She was always loving others. She was amazing in her kindness, her joy, and the way she loved others well. And they experienced the same trial. And Jess and I have often reflected, there was a moment when Jess thought, as a building was crumbling around her and she was trapped with 12 of her closest friends, and as the building crumbled around her, she thought in an instant, I'm dead. This is it. I'm going to see Jesus today. And the instantaneous thought that came after I'm about to die was, I'm going to meet Jesus and it's okay. But that wasn't everybody's experience that day. And so we look back years later and we see people that we cared deeply about, that were great friends, that had great testimonies of faith, that didn't have that reaction of, I'm going to meet Jesus today and it's going to be okay. And this one particular girl that we were reflecting on, the day Jess found hope at a building crumbling around her, the other girl found despair. And the years since have just heightened the difference. And so Romans 5 says that trial creates hope ultimately. That trials allow us to produce endurance, and endurance perseverance, and ultimately we get to hope that way. We have to experience hard things or we don't have real hope. But then there's this other category of those that have said all the right things, that have done all the right things, that look like they get it on the outside, that in the moment of great pain and great despair, lose a grasp of the hope and fall into despair. And we think of one girl in particular, but she wasn't the only one. There were so many people that we can think back on that day and say, we didn't know that what the storm would reveal. Jesus said, those that are growing in the field, there are wheat and there is chaff. And he says, don't remove the chaff before it's time. At the end of days, all will be clear. And there are those that have the hope that will endure the storm, that have that sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, and those that are in the church, that are believing things in their minds, that are really in their hearts trying to serve and trying to do the right things, but have not actually been born again, and a crisis reveals it, and a pain reveals it, and all of a sudden that hope is just gone. And so he does say, hold on. Verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And then in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The storm will come. The crisis will come. The question is not whether it comes for you or it comes for someone else. The question is, how hard is that storm going to rock you? And how secure is your hold on to the hope and the anchor's hold on to you? Because both are true. We are told, hold on. But as we're told to hold on, we know that ultimately it's Jesus that's holding on to us. It's Jesus that's anchoring us. I'm going to ask the team to come up on stage. We have one more song. And as we respond in worship, I pray that you would reflect. How sure is your hope? How sure is your hold on the hope that you have? And how secure is that anchor holding on to you so that you, as you are tossed back and forth in the waves of life, that you're holding on still? It is only by looking to Christ, the forerunner, ahead of us on the journey, that we can endure the crises that come. Let's stand. We'll sing together.